a seat assignment with a destination, baggage checked in, that there will not be some kind of delay. There won't be any kind of storm delay or technological difficulty with the planes, wherein we'll have to sit there or stand there and ask the question, now what? Oftentimes when those type of situations happen, what do you do? I know for me, anymore you have to get there so early. It seems like you're waiting forever, so you go and as you're walking through the terminal, you see God's favorite store, Dunkin' Donuts. And you figure it would be great to get something to eat while I'm waiting. Perhaps you go by and you see the bookstore with the endless gazillion magazines. I got time, I can read something. Perhaps it would be because you're getting there so early that, I've got 2 hours, 3 hours, who knows, maybe I can get a nap in. And on it goes. Use the phone. Do some work. Listen to your iPod. And if you're really feeling good, maybe you can talk to someone. But unfortunately, when those type of situations happen, myself included, often what happens is the reality is that mostly it doesn't have anything to do with my goal of where I'm going or my destination. And even more sadly, it certainly doesn't have anything to do with the well-being of anybody around me. At that point in time, it's about me, self-focused, my personal feeling good about my life, about how I'm feeling at the moment. Because I don't like being in that in-between state. I think in some ways as Christians, we oftentimes as well are in a similar situation. That we too have our airplane ticket. We have the righteousness of Christ. We have a destination. We have a seat, if you will. We have a place in the book of life wherein our name has been etched because of our standing in Jesus Christ. That whether we live or whether we die, our baggage has been checked in. We are promised the hope of a new body. We have a place to go. And yet at the same time, we live in this in-between state, as Joe alluded to. This period, this holding pattern, if you will, of waiting for the one who will bring, the one who has the ability, the power to bring the fulfillment, the ultimate ability to bring us to our final destination. As we wait upon Him, we trust in Christ and His power, His timing, His plan. And yet at the same time, we're forced to beg the question, how does the gospel prescribe for us how it is we're to live in the meantime? What are we to be doing as we wait in the spiritual terminal? In that in-between state, the already not yet reality. What is our lives to look like? And to that end, let's pray and ask that the Lord would help us to see how it is that the gospel calls us to live. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning as we have been worshiping you and being reminded through the hymns, through the reading of your scripture, that you are the God of peace. You're the one who will make all things new. That you are the source of true life. And we come this morning in dependence upon you, longing to hear from you, from your word, how it is that you're going to bring this about. And Lord, we pray, would you encourage us, would you strengthen us deeply so that we, as we wait in the in-between state, that we can do so with joy, that we can be lights of hope to a world who still resides in darkness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we looked in 1 Thessalonians in chapters chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, we looked at Paul's address concerning the second coming of Christ and how it is that that reality should inform our lives. We saw in verse 1 and 2 where Paul talks about the day of the Lord, that we don't know when it's going to come, but it's coming. That it will come as though as a thief in the night. And yet, in light of that uncertainty, we as children of light, he calls us sons of light, sons of the day, that we have the hope of the gospel, the hope of the finished work of Christ, in which by his death and his resurrection, we have the hope of knowing whether we live or whether we die. We have the hope, we have the encouragement that when that day comes, we too will be raised with him. That we have the guarantee of being raised up with Christ. That what God has begun in the new created order in our lives, he will bring to completion. And he concludes that passage by exhorting them, by commanding them to encourage one another in these truths. That when you see people around you suffering and dying and struggling, encourage them with the hope of the gospel. That because of what Jesus has done for us by his death and resurrection, we too have the hope of something else. That this isn't it. There is another reality to which is our final destination. And he says to them, encourage them. Encourage one another in this. Because there certainly will be, and there are times where it gets muddled, doesn't it? It gets cloudy. It's easy to forget the hope of our salvation. But Paul doesn't stop there, leaving the Thessalonians in this somewhat of a spiritual turmoil or holding pattern, if you will. He doesn't leave them there to navel gaze and to just focus on themselves. Instead, he paints a picture in our passage today of what life in the covenant community should be like in this in-between time. What its purpose is, and whom does it benefit? And ultimately, who is its source? He lays out that the Thessalonians should know and appreciate their elders. That they should take note of their labor, that they have charge over them, and that they give instruction to them. That they should know them. They should appreciate what it is that they do for them. And to highly esteem them and love, and ultimately, in essence, to live in peace with them. Secondly, he says, seek the well-being of one another in the body. Meaning that as for those who are in positions of where we have a strength, we can be a blessing to those who have a weakness. Thirdly, choose an attitude of well-being, an attitude of peace. And finally, to worship in a manageable way. But what is the purpose behind Paul's exhortation in these four points? We will find that God's covenant people ultimately are to be vehicles of peace. As they act peacefully with one another, with themselves individually, and in the worship of God, they are to be vehicles or conduits through which God brings his shalom to the church, to his people, but ultimately, in a greater sense, to the world. If he wants to bring shalom to all of creation, as this is a part of his creative project of making all things new. So let's look a little more closely at each of these factors that Paul is exhorting and commanding us. For as we look at our passage today, you see that 11 times Paul makes use of the imperative, of command. And so as we come to the state and the end of this book, Paul's not mincing words here. He's being very clear. This isn't an option. I'm commanding you. You need to do this. So he calls us as vehicles of peace, first of all, in a relationship to our elders. Verse 12 and 13, he says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Most commentators here on this passage see this as a reference to elders due to the language that's being used here. The language of laboring among you, having charge or authority over you. And he gives you instruction. They're teaching them. They're leading them in the teachings of Christ. This has been passed down to Paul. Some even point to the common presence of patrons in the Greco-Roman world. But nonetheless, regardless of where you stand on this issue, these are the ones whom God has put over in charge of this young church. It's a common message in the New Testament. We see in 1 Timothy 5:17, since the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. We could go on, Hebrews 13, verse 20, 1 Peter 5, the same tone, the same message is being played out here. See, Paul's heart here is not to set this young church up to be controlled by these people who want to have authority, or to build up the self-esteem of these young elders, like as though they need it. No. His heart here is to create a space where in which the Lord can lead, that he can govern, and he can bless his people via the leadership of the church. See, they hold the office, as Timothy says in 1 Timothy, that anyone who desires this office, it's a good thing. See, this office is here as a means by which to exercise the kingship of Jesus Christ, in which we can hear God speak to us via the teaching and the preaching of the elders. Now, in one sense, you think, well, yeah, that's kind of obvious. Maybe you've heard that before. But keep in mind, for a Thessalonian, this might have been somewhat of an issue. This would have been hard for people who have had a steady diet of self-indulgence and reciprocation. People who have seen philosophers and charlatans come through their town speaking, trying to gain followers and trying to develop movements so that they could create a world for themselves in which they could become rich and powerful and influential. So the idea of following the lead of somebody, most importantly, somebody who could read, somebody who probably was wealthy, this would have been a fearful thing. This would have been a scary thing. Not unlike our culture today in some ways. With our high ideal of personal individual freedom, which comes ultimately from the blessing of democracy for sure. But as we look at the kingdom of God, we realize it's not a democracy. We're not casting votes about whether or not we're going to follow God. This would have been a hard thing to submit oneself to leaders and to allow them to teach and to influence and to mold and encourage you in your faith. And yet, nonetheless, the chief shepherd, Jesus, leads through the leadership of the church, of his elders, of his prescribed office. We see this with Jesus as he interacts with Peter in John 21, where he goes through and says three times to Peter, "Tend my sheep. Tend my sheep. Tend my sheep." And he's calling him to come into in place of Jesus via the Holy Spirit to shepherd the people of God. Acts 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his blood. And ultimately, we see this most demonstrated in the great commission that Jesus gives in Matthew 28. When Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go there, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Notice what he says at the very end, and lo, I am with you always. How? Holy Spirit. That Jesus would be ministering through the disciples, the apostles, the elders of the church, to administer Christ's kingly rule and development in their lives. See, if we love and we listen and we obey God's appointed office, not the person, not personalities, but the office, then the blessings and the establishment of the kingdom by God's grace will continue to break into the midst of the church. And namely, in light of our context here, as Paul is alluding to, that the peace of God, our sanctification, will be the result of our obedience, of following godly leadership. Imagine a coach, or some of our, a lot of our music students, a conductor or a general trying to lead with a bunch of grumblers and complainers. It's not fun. It's hard. No one in that type of environment is going to experience the joys of the kingdom of God in that type of environment. Thus why Paul says, appreciate, know, highly esteem these men in love. In love. Don't make it hard for them. And thus we will experience the reign and rule of Christ as they give direction in teaching to the church. Secondly, we are to be vehicles of peace in our relationship with one another. Verse 14 and 15, he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Here we see Paul painting a picture of a posture of strength, being strong for the sake of the weak in its midst. For consider the difficulty of trying to be in a state of peace, to be able to focus one's mind and life on the things of God when all these various infirmities are happening to you. Never mind your own personal struggles, the spiritual battle going on within ourselves. But he goes on to talk about the other dimensions of our personhood. If you're faint-hearted, or in actual Greek is the weak of soul. If we're weak physically, help the weak, as he's talking about physical ailments. And yet at the same time, we're all living with each other, and we realize our baggage comes out, and we hit each other with it at times, and we realize, like, man, I gotta go through this. Imagine all that stuff, and yet we're still trying to focus on God and the kingdom and to enjoy it, and it's hard to do. It's difficult, it's discouraging. And yet, how easy is it to throw around the nice-sounding platitudes about having salvation? Well, at least we've got heaven, we've got eternity. As we should, because those things are certainly true. Paul tells us, verse 11, encourage one another in those realities, those truths. But see, God wants us to experience the peace of God, not just then, but He wants the kingdom of God and the peace of the kingdom to break in now. Remember, Christ, he says, Lord, I'm with you always. He wants to bring his peace in. How does he want to do that? By admonishing. By encouraging. By helping. By being patient. seeking the good of all people. See, God wants to use us as we bring our strengths and allow them to pour into the weaknesses of one another, wherein Christ can bring, by His Holy Spirit, His power and His blessing, His healing, His strength, His encouragement. All that we lack and all that He is capable of comes into our lives when we avail ourselves of one another. We're able to expose freely and safely our weaknesses, yet at the same time, seeing those weaknesses and responding to meet those needs. See, it is there, it's where we experience the power of the kingdom, the power of the gospel. See, we are vehicles of peace that God uses to break in the kingdom of heaven into our midst. Where we see the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, where we hear Jesus reading Luke chapter 4, where He begins His earthly ministry in the synagogue. And He states that, behold, the blind will receive sight. The captive will be set free. But He's come to encourage those who are oppressed to set them free. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's Jubilee. And see, as we respond to the needs of the church, to one another, the fulfillment of this begins to happen. The kingdom breaks in. We get to experience Jesus coming to make all things new. To restore, to redeem, to reconcile the broken aspects of our lives. See, the blessing is not only, though, for those who have received. I think oftentimes we read a passage like this and we think, well, yeah, those poor, weak people, poor people, or poor, broken people. We think, well, yeah, we're supposed to respond to those needs and meet them. But I think oftentimes we lose sight of the fact that, you know, maybe this isn't just about them. Maybe I need something as a result of serving. That I'm going to get something as a result of loving the other person. I met a woman at Panera yesterday morning. I was working on my sermon named Cindy. Cindy's from Florida. She's here. She's grieving the loss of her sister who just passed away. And I saw her reading her Bible, and she walked by. I said, I couldn't help but notice you're reading your Bible. I said, that's great. I said, you know, where do you go to church here in the area? And she said, well, I'm not from here. I'm from Florida. And told me her whole story. And began to share the story of seeing a broken man at this place. And he was just grieving and struggling, and she responds to him. And she said, you know what, after I left there and had this wonderful conversation, she really ministered to this guy. She said, I realized, like, I'm sure that guy got something out of it, but I certainly felt like I was the one who came out on top as far as the blessing. I'm the one who received them. But somehow, by loving this man and helping him, being able to talk about Christ with him and to pray with him, did more for her than what she thought possibly happened for him. I think it's not only by the receiving, but it's also by the serving that we get the opportunity to participate in what it is that God is doing, which is bringing peace to the created order. To the restoration, to the reconciliation of all things being brought under Christ. And when we receive, and when we reach out into the brokennesses of one another, the Holy Spirit works through us into their lives. But He also gives us that chance, I think, to experience, to know what it feels like when God brings peace. The joy it brings Him when He redeems the people unto Himself. When He sees lives changed. We get to experience His joy by loving, by serving. makes me think, I can't help but wonder if this is what Jesus was getting to when he says, I leave you my peace. Not as the world gave, but as I did. And as we love and serve one another, we experience it in new and fresh ways. Beloved, let's not rob ourselves of the joy, as Peter says, to participate in the divine nature as we care and serve one another. As you think of this whole passage, it's about peace. As I was thinking about this whole segment here, it made me think, you know, if there's going to be any fighting in the church or disgruntledness, you know what it should be over? It should be over who gets to serve the person in need first. Like, if we're going to have a knockdown drag out, let's let it be over some vocabulary. Right? No, I get to serve the person. No, man, I'm sorry. I was the first. Right? We should just be going at it because we want to love. Man, I'm sorry. I was here first. I'm loving it first. That's what should characterize the church. Because we know at the end of the day, as Christ is working through his people, we get blessed by the giving. And we help to establish the peace that Paul is alluding to here, the peace of the kingdom. Thirdly, we are vehicles of peace in relation to ourselves. Verse 16 through 18 says, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Here Paul is alluding to having a personal attitude of peace. He starts by focusing on rejoicing. And he says, rejoice continuously. He says, do it all the time. Rejoice in what? Well, as we just consider the context of chapter 5, we see that we rejoice in our salvation, the hope of the gospel, hope of resurrection, eternity, that God is present in the church via the leadership and the community of believers. We rejoice in changed lives and being able to participate in that as we love one another. But see, I think it goes even further than that. See, in that there is a relationship to what Paul says in the second half of verse 18. Is that we rejoice, yes, but what allows me to rejoice in it is that God is sovereign. That he's in control. And whatever he brings to pass is for our good. It's for our sanctification. Thus the importance there of that last in verse 18. Where he states, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything give thanks. Why? Well, then as we look down in verse 23, we see that the God of peace is the one who sanctifies us in mind, body, and soul. That whatever it is that God is doing, even though I may not understand it, it may be very cloudy and scary and painful. Somehow, some way, he's working it out. He's bringing the peace of the kingdom to bear in my life. And thus he says, rejoice. You can't help but think of the passage in Romans chapter 8 where Paul, in his long passage about the goodness of God, that in light of how great God's love is via the gospel, via Jesus. It says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. See, Paul is looking here at this passage. He's looking at his salvation, his sanctification, and his experiences through the lens of realizing, regardless of what's happening, even when I can't pray, that I'm so confused and disturbed that the Spirit of God is there praying for me. Jesus is praying for me. That somehow He can read my heart and my intentions. He's interceding on my behalf. And he goes on to say, not only that, with that, he's working it all out for the good. He's already got my calling, my justification, my glorification. He's got it all worked out. So whatever is going on, it's all for the good. That's what we see, I think, here in our passage today being played out. He says, rejoice. Rejoice. And be thankful for all things, because ultimately, at the end of the day, it's for the good. He's going to use it for our sanctification. Now, I realize that's easier said than done, isn't it? When we're in the heat of it, when the struggle of life is hitting, when the world appears to be caving in, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, physically. And so Paul directs us here in verse 17 to pray. To go in a posture of dependence to the source of peace. Who is that? The God of peace. Verse 23. A posture of dependence continually, he says. Here we see this dynamic of prayer and peace being brought together. The best way that I think that we can highlight of this reality is to look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through 9. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then the familiar passage that many of us have read, he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, lovely, good, of good repute, if any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. See here in this passage, with the combination of these two passages, we see that the peace and prayer and thinking on the right things, on things that are true and good and beautiful, work together. They go together to provide peace. They go together to help us to live not only in the already not yet tension, but to have our minds focused in that other realm. I think of one of my professors at Gordon Conwell. His name is Robert Coleman. And he's a very interesting character. He's an evangelical stud, I guess, he's very well thought of, and wrote a book that's sold about a gazillion of them, the Master Plan of Evangelism, the Master Plan of Discipleship, got a master plan for everything. But I remember I was watching this guy walk around campus. He's like 77, 78 now. He is on a mission, this guy. But every time I watch him, I just kind of think, I was like, you know, I think this guy's starting to lose a little bit. I mean, the age thing is starting to kick in. But the more and more I took a class with him and I watched him, I began to realize, this guy lives in another world. He really does. And I remember just asking him one time, I said, Dr. Palmer, I see you talking to yourself all around campus, man. What's going on? And he didn't break a smile. He didn't. It was just like, boom, I got the answer. He goes, brother, I'm contemplating my faith in the Lord. That's just what he did. He thought about heaven all the time. He contemplated what it would be like to be able to run again with his legs. And he told me all this stuff. He's like, brother, I'm contemplating, I'm marinating in my sin. He goes, these days, Oliver, that's all I got to do. That's the energy I got for. That's what the end of my days are about. That he was swimming in the heavenly place again. And I was humbled. Because this man just loved his Savior. He does love his Savior. Humble man. Because he was living in another place. Yes, his feet are here on earth, but his mind, his heart is in heaven. He was marinating in Jesus. The question I think for us is, are we looking for him? Do we think about it, contemplate it, rejoice in it? We too should be lovers of heaven, of God, of Christ. But also lovers of all things here on earth that point ultimately to the true goodness and beauty of Christ. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called, in his journals called Miscellanies, I think that's how you say it. Where he wrote, and as he would look, and it was almost like he was journaling his contemplations. He would look at the moon and says, oh, the moon. And he said, it's kind of like the church. And how it shines in the darkness, in the midst of the darkness. And he would make all these metaphorical connections and parallels. That's what he was doing. He was looking at all the truth and the goodness and beauty and thinking it through the lens of the gospel project. He was contemplating God. We too should be there. Pursuing this. Thinking on it. Meditating on it. People should be saying to the folks of the church, the people of CBC, dude, those cats, their heads are in the clouds. They're talking to themselves all the time. I would welcome that, what they would think is an insult. We need to begin to be okay with living in light of some other place. And seeing how that other place is breaking into what we're living in now. Beloved, we're quickly running out of time. What's new? But as we look at this passage, as we consider what it is that where God has brought us, that we have our ticket, we have Jesus Christ, and we stand at the terminal between here and heaven, and our in the fullness of the creation being renewed in Christ. Bags are packed, our ticket is secure. Well, but let's not just focus in on ourselves and try to get lost in the here and now. By all along missing the reality that what we're experiencing here and now, whether we know it or not, points to another place, another reality. Let's use what we have here in this world so that we might contemplate what it is that God's doing and what He wants to do through us. We're a part of a beautiful and wonderful project that He's doing. And He's called us with the opportunity to participate in it. As we come to the table this morning, we have the opportunity to come once again, to participate, to join in, to be united via Christ and the Holy Spirit, wherein we bring our brokenness, our weaknesses, our struggles. He brings, He ushers in the peace. Reminds us that it's coming. It's coming. Just be patient. Keep contemplating. Keep loving one another. It's coming. You get a foretaste here of what that is. As we prepare our hearts to enjoy that, let's just take a moment to prepare our hearts to meet the Lord as we come into it.